Well, we need him this hour as we come to his word tonight. So Psalm 130, you'll see on the sheet, we're going to look at Psalm 130. So if you can open your Bibles there, and we'll read the psalm and consider it together. Psalm 130, a song of ascent. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his words I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. Well, we've been going through some psalms on Sunday evenings, and I've tried to give them some half-clever headings, like, you know, what to do when you feel overwhelmed, and some of the others that I can't quite remember at this moment. I haven't really got one for this one, apart from there was two that I thought of. First one, what to remember on Sunday morning. What to remember on Sunday morning. Why do I say that? Well, because this is a song of ascent. These were the songs that were sung by God's people as they headed for Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals. They're pilgrim songs. There's a number of them here at this point in the psalm. So they would head up for the Passover or for one of the other feasts. And those who were furthest away from Jerusalem would start off first. And as they began to travel through the villages, others would join them on the way. And more people would join them. And as they journeyed, they would sing. And they would sing these songs of ascent. And they learnt them. They would learn them as children, just like we sort of learn songs and hymns. And then as they headed to Jerusalem, they would sing them together as they journeyed. And what was the purpose of that? Well, not just to pass time or to scare off the wild animals. I mean, some of our singing could probably do a bit of that. But that wasn't the reason for it. The reason was to prepare them for what they were about to do, to prepare them for worship. It was to get them ready for meeting with God. So these psalms would remind them of truths that they would need to have in their minds as they came to meet with God, as they came to Jerusalem to worship there. Truths about the greatness of God, truths about the character of God, truths that would remind them of the mercy of God and the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God. They would be reminded of these things as they sang these songs on the way up to Jerusalem. They would be reminded of what the Lord had done for them in the past. Some of them would remind them of their great deliverances from Egypt or from Babylon. And so as they approached Jerusalem, these things would be in their minds and in their hearts, preparing them for worship. And so one just general application for us then this evening is, as we think about the songs of ascent, is they remind us we need to prepare for worship. We need to prepare to meet with God. We need to remember what we're doing when we come and gather together. We need to think about the God we're coming to, what he's like, what he's done for us. If the first time we really begin to think about what we're doing is when we begin to sing the first hymn, well, we're not very likely to worship as we should or benefit as we could from coming. Now, we had young children. They've grown up now. So I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, Hugh, just be thankful we get here on a Sunday morning. You know, 9:30, it's in the morning, it's chaos. Just be thankful we got here at all in any state, let alone prepared. Well, I understand that, but there's ways, isn't there? There's time. There's Saturday evening. There's putting some hymns on in the house on Sunday morning. There's all sorts of ways you can just think about, prepare yourself. We're coming to meet with God. We're coming. What is he like? What has he done? How must I approach him? We do need to think about those things, don't we? And not only was I, well, do we once have young children? Once I was a teenager, and so I know what some of you are like. But if you leave it to the very last minute possible to get out of bed, to get here, are you going to benefit from coming to meet with God as you could do? So we need to prime our hearts. There's just a general application then as we come to meet with God. So can I ask you, did you pray last night? Did you pray this morning? Did you ask the Lord? You children, you teenagers, do you pray before you come to church? I mean, you just get dragged along, don't you? And perhaps, and you know, you come because you always have. But what about praying? Lord, speak to me. Lord, deal with me. Lord, work in me. Help me understand the truths of the gospel. Well, Psalm 130 then is one of these songs of ascent. It's one of my favourite psalms. It's been a favourite of many believers. Just look at it. Just look at it as a whole. You'll see verses 1-4. The psalmist speaks to the Lord directly. So he's speaking to the Lord, verses 1-4. And then verses 5 and 6, he's speaking about himself. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. So he's speaking about himself. And in verses 7 and 8, he speaks to the people of Israel, doesn't he? Oh, Israel, he says. Hope in the Lord. So it's a psalm that declares to us the pardoning, redeeming love and mercy of God and encourages us to put our trust in him, to put our hope in the Lord. That, and we need to be reminded of these truths as we come to meet with God. So we've got 6 things in these 8 verses. We have 6 things. Okay. Number 1, we have a desperate cry. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths, I have cried. Now, that's a word that occurs a lot in the Psalms. God's people crying out to him in their need, from their depths, in their sorrows, in their sins, surrounded by their enemies, in the midst of trials, the cries of God's people come up to him. You have a lot of it in the Psalms. So if you're crying out to God at the moment, you are not alone. And you are not the first. And you're not doing something unusual. God's people cry out to him. Let's ask some questions. You'll see them now on the sheet. Where does this cry come from? Well, you know, you don't need to be brilliant, do you, to work that out? Out of the depths, I have cried. Out of the deep, if you like. So it's a word that could be used of being in deep water. Sometimes we say, don't we, I feel out of my depths. we're struggling. It was a word that could also be used of being in a deep hole or a deep pit. I did actually think of the title, What to Do When You Fall Down a Hole, for this song. It's a pit in the depths, and the sides are vertical, and you can't get out. So the psalmist is using it figuratively, isn't he? He hasn't actually fallen down a hole, or he's not out at sea, but he's in trouble. He's in a situation, and he can't get himself out. And he's self-help's not gonna isn't any good. There seems no escape, and all he can do is cry out of the depths, he says. Now, that's certainly where sin can get us, can't it? In the horrible pits, in the miry clay, to use the terminology of David in Psalm 40. I mean, sin gets us in a situation we can't get ourselves out of, and we can't save ourselves from. And I, from what we see, I think that's probably what's got this psalmist in the pit, as we'll see in a moment. But life can get us in the depths, can't it? Just, you know, trials come, and not necessarily because of sin, but because life's broken and hard and difficult, and we can be in the depths, we can be in the pit, we can be in a hole, we can be out of our depths. Perhaps you feel like that tonight. Who does this cry go to? That's the second thing. Where does it come from? Who does this cry go out to? Well, it's not just a general cry. Is it not just anybody out there? Is it? That's not the cry. It may be a desperate cry, but we could say it's a definite cry, isn't it? It's a specific cry. What does it say? Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Do you see that? The psalmist knows who he's crying out to. He knows there's no one else who can help him. There's only one person he can cry out to, and it's the Lord. And he's looking to the Lord. Now, look at that verse. Look at verses 1 and 2. You've got two names for the Lord. The psalmist uses two names. So look at the end of verse 1. You've got the Lord in capitals. So I hope that by now you young people, children, know that Lord in capitals means the I Am name of God, Yahweh. A name that reminds us of the eternal, unchanging nature of God's. That he doesn't need anything, he doesn't need anyone, he's self-sufficient, self-existent, he doesn't need any help himself. Now that's really good news, isn't it? Because if you need help, it's no good crying out to somebody who's just as needy as you are. You know, if you're down in a pit, having somebody else with you in the pit isn't really very helpful. I mean, you might have something to talk about, but it's not going to help. That person's not going to help you get out. You need somebody out there, don't you? You need somebody who doesn't need, not in the pits. And we need the Lord. We need one who doesn't need any help. And yet who knows that we need help? Now, just turn back with me, just to keep you awake. It's good to turn to something, isn't it? Exodus chapter 3, where we have that occasion where God gives his name to Moses, that I Am name. But Exodus chapter 3... On that occasion when God reveals his name to Moses, as that moment comes, the Lord said something. Look at chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know their pain. So though he's the great I Am, though he's this eternal, self-sufficient, self-existent God who never needs any help, that's in his character to hear the cries of his people, know their sorrows, feel their pain. That's in his heart. So he cries out to the Lord. But then look at verse 2. You've got Lord again, but this time not in capitals. And that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. And I think I put it on the thing. Yeah, if I Am speaks of the all sufficient God, in a sense, Adonai speaks of the sovereign God. So he's not just a God, this I Am, who's just so far off and so distant and just sort of makes everything and then leaves it. No, he's the sovereign Lord. He's over it all. He's overruling it all. He's in it all. He's sovereign over the pits. He's sovereign over the depths. If you're in the depths tonight, the Lord's sovereign over that. He's in it. He's the Lord's. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to cry out to the Lord. There's someone you can turn to. If you're in the depths, if you're in your sin, if you're in your need, if you can't get yourself out of it, there's someone you can call on. And he's the Lord's. And what's this a cry for? And that's the third question. What's it a cry for? Well, what does he say? Well, he wants the Lord to hear, doesn't he? That's really his concern. Lord, hear my voice. It's almost as if he feels, well, if God hears, then it's going to be all right. If God can, if I can make God hear, then all will be well. Actually, in the New King James, it goes on, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, I think ESV has cry for mercy. Certainly the Hebrew word carries the idea of mercy, stooping down, the Lord hearing and helping. Okay, so the psalmist knows the character of God. He knows he's the Lord who hears and feels and meets the needs of his people. And so he's going, I'm going to cry out to him. And my concern is that he hears. A desperate cry. So are you in the depths tonight? You know what to do. You know what to do. You cry. Then we have an honest confession. That's the second thing. In verse 3. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who
could stand? If you dealt with us, in other words, according to our sins, Lord, who of us could stand? So that's an acknowledgement of sin, isn't it? Now, if you should mark iniquity, so that word mark means to examine and judge. Marking is an issue at schools, isn't it? Always, teachers don't like marking very much, and children don't like their books being marked. Well, I never used to like my book being marked, but perhaps some of you did. But here's is an assessment being made, isn't it? Is it right? Is it wrong? What's the mark? What's the grade going to be? A judgment, an assessment. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, if you were to mark and assess and judge my life or our lives or any of our lives, who could possibly stand? Who could survive? I mean, that's what the word stand means, isn't it? Who could stand in your presence? Who could survive? Who could remain in your presence, Lord? If you were to deal with us according to our sins, if you were to mark us, if we were all to stand before God and have an assessment of our life, I mean, who could possibly stand? Just turn back in the Psalms to Psalm 24. Remember these words in verse 3 and 4? Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Okay, we're going to find the answer. Okay, who can stand? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Okay, we look around the room tonight. I look around the room. Who might that be? Any of us here? Not. I mean, that's none of us, is it, in ourselves? I mean, who's got clean hands? Who's got a pure heart? Who hasn't had an idol? Who's not worshipped something other than God? None of us have we? So the psalmist is acknowledging his own sin. If God deals with him on the basis of his sin, he wouldn't have any hope. And so just think about this then, as the Song of Ascents, as the people are walking up, coming up to Jerusalem to worship God, what do they need to be reminded of? Well, one thing is this, their own sin. That they're not going up to Jerusalem on the grounds of their own goodness. They're not going up to Jerusalem on the grounds that they're all right sort of people. And part of going up to Jerusalem is to confess their sin, is to say, Lord, if you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? They're going up to Jerusalem and they're going up to sacrifice, aren't they? They're going up to recognize and acknowledge their sin before God. And brothers and sisters, whenever we come to meet with God and worship him, it's good to confess our sins. That should be part of our worship, shouldn't it? It's good to acknowledge before, Lord, here we are in your presence. How is it that we're here? How is it that we're standing in your presence? Well, it's not because we are worthy. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because our lives are all right. So, if we're going to worship the Lord with true humility and true joy and gladness, we need to stop, don't we, before we come. And as we come and acknowledge our unworthiness and our sin and confess it before the Lord. Can I ask you tonight, have you ever faced up to your sin? Have you ever thought about the fact that one day you are going to have to stand in God's presence? On the judgment day, you're an accountable moral being. You've been made in the image of God. You're going to have to stand before him and give account of your life. And he knows everything about you and all your secrets and all your thoughts and all your desires and everything. How are you going to stand? How are you going to not be swept away to hell? Well, there's only one way, isn't there? So a desperate cry, an honest confession. Thirdly, a wonderful comfort. Verse 4, the first part of verse 4. The verse begins with this word, doesn't it? But. One of the glorious buts in the Bible. When everything seems hopeless and dark and desperate and in the depths and there seems no way out, suddenly there's a but. Oh, there's a light, there's hope. Perhaps the most glorious one is in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Where there we are, dead in our trespasses and sins and children of disobedience, children of wrath, and everything's dark. And then, but God, who is rich in mercy, and there's hope, there's light, isn't there? There's a way out. People who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is ultimately Jesus, isn't it? He's the hope, he's the comfort, he's the turning point. But there is what? There's forgiveness with you. There's forgiveness with you. There's a way for sin to be dealt with. There's a way of pardon. What does it mean to be forgiven? Well, it means that God doesn't mark our sin. It means our sin is put away. Did you rejoice? Did your heart skip when we sang, or when we read, sorry? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, or punished us according to our iniquities. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? Tonight, he's put our sin away. He hasn't dealt with us according to, he's remembered it no more. What do we read? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. What an amazing thing. What a wonderful thing to have our sin removed and paid for and the guilt gone and the conscience cleansed. It's a wonderful thing. Back in Psalm 32, David says, isn't he? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Truly happy. That's where true happiness is found. Isn't it? Is it found in success and wealth and fame and pleasing yourself and following your heart or whatever the expression is? It's not found there. True happiness isn't found there, you young people. True happiness isn't found there. It's found in the forgiveness of sin. It's found in peace with God. And that forgiveness is more than just having a sin dealt with. It's about a restored relationship with God. It's about being able to stand in his presence. Right with him. Loved by him. Restored to him. And don't miss those two words. Look at verse 4. There is forgiveness with you. Okay, that means, really, that's saying, it's God's done this. He's accomplished it. You want forgiveness? Do you know where you have to go? You have to go to him. That's where it's found. He's done it. And how has he done it? We know, don't we? In Jesus, through the cross. The one who came, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He's removed it, hasn't he? He's taken it away. Have we forgotten the joy of being forgiven? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To just rejoice in that and think about that. That's what you need to do on a Sunday morning. Remember the Lord's forgiven. All your sins are dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come, you've never known that, you can come tonight and know that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got a desperate cry and an honest confession, a wonderful comfort. Then a surprising consequence, okay? A surprising consequence. How does verse 4 go on? There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So the consequence, I take it like this, the consequence of forgiveness is that it leads you to fear God. You might think that God being so wonderfully forgiving and being so ready to forgive might make us more casual about sin and treat God a bit more lightly. You know, oh, he'll forgive. But not if you've really known forgiveness. Not if you've been in the depths. Not if you've really understood the seriousness of sin and felt the guilt of sin and then known that dealt with. What? That will only lead you to one place. That will lead you to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, we often come back to it, don't we? It doesn't mean to cringe at him. It doesn't mean to run away from him, be terrified of him. It means to hold him in awe. It means to hold him in highest esteem, to fear him. It means to look to him, to listen to him, to run to him, to trust in him. That's what it means to fear him. And actually, one of the signs that we've been forgiven is that we fear the Lord. So if you're casual about sin, and casual about the Lord, and not really bothered about coming to him and listening to him and obeying him, it may well be a sign that you haven't actually been forgiven. You haven't actually known that forgiveness that comes from him and that leads to fear. And how can you tell how much you fear the Lord? Well, I mean, there's some simple practical ways we can answer that question. You know, if I was to ask, how much do you really, really fear God? I mean, in some ways it's easier to stand up here and sound really, you know, pious, but you have to ask questions like, well, how much do you read his words? And how often do you pray? And how often does your thoughts go to him during the day? And how seriously do you take sin and turn from it? And, you know, those are the ways, really, that you tell how much you fear the Lord, not how much you know. And what do you really follow the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom comes as we fear the Lord, doesn't it? And true freedom comes as you fear the Lord. If you want to be really free, fear the Lord. And because we're so bound, aren't we, by fearing other people, and I'm fearing what they think of us, and fearing what they'll say about us, and fearing whether they like us or don't like us at all. And actually, that is bondage, isn't it? Will you fear the Lord? We sing some of the sing a hymn. I can't remember how it goes. Fear him, and then you will have nothing else to fear. That's true, isn't it? If you fear the Lord, you don't need to worry about anybody else. So, a surprising consequence: fear of the Lord. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And then, fifthly, a new concern, verses 5 and 6. What's that new concern? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. It's to know the Lord. It's a longing for the Lord. I mean, here's the purpose of forgiveness, that we might know him and stand in his presence and no longer dread him and no longer hide from him, but hunger and thirst for him. That's what we have here. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. That wait speaks of longing, hope, trusting, looking for. On Wednesday evenings recently, we spent a few weeks in Genesis chapter 3 thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden when they sin and they hide from God. And you remember, before, when the Lord would come to them in the garden, they would be waiting for that. Wouldn't they be longing for that? The Lord's going to come and walk with us in the garden. We can show him what we've done today and just speak with him. And then they sin and they're dreading the Lord coming, aren't they? They hide from him. But here the psalmist, who's known the forgiveness of sins, now longs for the Lord again. He's waiting for the Lord to come, as it were. That's one of the challenges of the Psalms, isn't it? You get this psalmist longing for God, hungering for God. You get statements like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? A longing. Or Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. That longing. That's the new concern, isn't it? He's known forgiveness. And now he's waiting and he's looking and he's longing more than those who watch for the morning. Repeated for emphasis, isn't it? Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. So there's the watchman on the night shift. And he's longing for day to come. He's longing for the light to come. And the Lord's coming does bring light and joy, doesn't it? It does make a difference. And there's nothing formal about this. There's nothing cold about it. But just a matter of turning up, he's waiting, he's longing. It's whole of his being. My soul waits, he says. Everything about me wants the Lord's. And then think about the context, the song of ascent. So here are people, they're coming up to Jerusalem and they're being challenged as they come. Do they have that longing for the Lord? Do they have that hunger for him? As Mark reminded us this morning, it's possible, was it, to be in the right place physically, but not be in the right place spiritually. So they're heading up to Jerusalem. That's good. They're going to be in the right place in that sense. But they've got to, not just enough to be there. They've got to having been there, had that longing to meet with the Lord, to know him. So this is a challenge to us, isn't it? Can we say these words truly? Do we have that desire to know the Lord, to walk with him? Again, it's another sign that we've been truly forgiven, that we've known God's sovereign grace, that we want him, we're waiting for him, we're longing to know more of him. And look up again, look back to verse 5. And in his word I do hope. So this isn't a vain hope. This isn't just the psalmist sort of inventing this, you know, saying like so many people today say, you know, well, I like to think of God like this and that he'll treat me like in this way. I mean, the psalmist isn't, he's not just making this up. It's in his words. God has spoken. He's a God who's given his word and given his promises. He's the God who said, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Or you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. He's the God who's promised to forgive and show mercy. That's what we're hoping in his word, in his promises. C.H. Spurgeon said on this, waiting on the Lord, we study the word, we believe the word, we hope in the word, we live on the word, and all because it is his words. We hope in his words. That's why the word of God is central in all that we do here. Because what do we do? We're hoping in his word. We're resting in his word. We're resting in his promises. And again, this morning, Mark reminded us of the beginning of John's gospel. I mean, who is the word ultimately? It is Jesus, isn't it? Our hope is in him. He's the final word. God's spoken in time past to the prophets, through the prophets. But now he's spoken in his son. Our hope is in him. Not a vain hope. He's come. He's died. He's risen. He's exalted. We're hoping in Jesus. We've got a desperate cry, and we've got some honest confession, and we've got wonderful comfort, and we've got surprising consequence, and we've got a new concern, and we've got some wise counsel as we finish in verse 7 and 8. And the psalmist is passionate about it, isn't he? Oh, Israel, he says. Oh, he wants others to know and experience what he's experienced. There's this longing desire for others to know it. He knows the tendency is to trust ourselves and go our own way. And he says, Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Put your trust in him. Are you in the pit? Hope in the Lord. Don't despair. Trust him. Are you in your sin? Aware of your sin? Don't despair. Hope in the Lord. I mean, that's our message, really, isn't it? Hope in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in the Lord. And he gives two wonderful reasons, doesn't he? Why? He says, for with the Lord there is mercy. Oh, it's that hesed word again. That great Hebrew word. Steadfast love. Unfailing love. A love, what do we say, that's utterly surprising and undeserved, and you're absolutely secure. The God is a God of mercy. With the Lord there's mercy. That's his character. He's rich in mercy. He delights in mercy. Hope in him because he's full of mercy. And it gets even better, doesn't it? And with him, he says, is abundant redemption. There's everything that's needed, in other words, to pay for your sin and secure your freedom. Everything you need. Not just if you haven't done too many bad things, if you're not too terrible, but whoever you are, whatever you've done, there's abundant, abounding redemption. All that you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All is utterly sufficient for every circumstance and every need. So here's the wise counsel for us again tonight. Isn't it just straightforward? Where are you? Are you in the depths? Whatever your circumstances, simply this. Hope in the Lord. Rest in him. Trust in him. With him is mercy. With him is abundant redemption. He will redeem his people from all their sins. Everyone. Soon it'll all be over. Soon we'll be in glory. soon will all this world will be forgotten and done away with, and we'll be with him forever. Hope in him, trust in him, rest in him. I mean, those are the things to remember on a Sunday morning and every other morning besides. And as we come to him and as we live for him, to remember these wonderful, wonderful truths.